We'll bow together. Let's just unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us together, even here this Sabbath morning. We come in our Saviour's name, entering into Thy presence and before Thy face. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. And, O Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless us here, Thou wilt meet with us, even this Lord's Day. We long for Thy presence. We pray, Lord, for Thy power to rest upon us and to operate among us, even now as we turn to the Scriptures of truth. Bring Thy word to us with power, we pray, and bless our hearts as we consider it together. Abide with us, O God, and touch us now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. Now, turning this morning to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, I welcome you all to the Bible class and also welcome our webcast viewers. Trust the Lord will bless us today as we meet before Him. Reading some verses in John 1 and the verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I spake, of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. Now, the literature of the Old Testament is of different kinds. There is there poetry. There are the poetical books in the Old Testament. There is history. There is prophecy. And we know that last week that in a certain sense all Scripture is referred to or called prophecy, in that it is a telling forth of God's word, which is the basic meaning of the verb to prophesy. It means to tell forth. But then the word prophesy or prophecy is also employed to indicate that Scripture that is concerned with predicting the future. And there is, of course, a lot of prophecy in that sense in God's word. We notice as well that with regard to Christ in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit moved men of God to pen some very explicit details concerning the person and the work of our Savior. Hundreds of years, yea, even thousands of years before the Lord ever appeared in the scene of time in the form of a man, the finest of details concerning him were set forth. And then these predictions were exactly fulfilled, as the New Testament Scriptures confirm to us. Now, last week we noted that the exact birthplace of Christ was made known by Micah. We just focused on that particular matter. In Micah 5 verse 2, you read of Bethlehem Ephrata being predicted as the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many other details about the Lord's birth that we could consider, but I will leave that to you. You yourself should take up that kind of a study, since I have shown you that you have it in the Old Testament, a lot of details about the Lord's birth, and you could look them up and you could examine them for yourselves and in that way see again how Christ is in the Old Testament. Well, it was predicted by Micah that the Lord would be born in Bethlehem. And then when you go to the New Testament, you not only find that that was fulfilled exactly. He was born there. But you also find that the New Testament narrative reveals the unerring and overruling providence of God in the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that is very interesting. Indeed, as I say, it is a thrilling thing to notice how it all came about. Mary and Joseph dwelt in Nazareth, in Galilee. And for Christ to be born in Bethlehem necessitated that the Roman Emperor, none less than the Roman Emperor, would actually make a decree. Of course, he didn't know what he was doing in the fulfillment of prophecy, but he had to make a decree in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. God arranged all that. And that decree was an empire-wide census should be taken. Censuses, in that sense, are not new things, by the way. They've been going on for, at least 2,000 years, I'm sure before that again. And he gave the decree, Caesar Augustus, that everyone should go to his or own, her own city in order to come under the census. And that meant that Mary and Joseph, who were both from the house of David, had to go to Bethlehem in order for their being registered in this census. And while they were there, Christ was born, and the prophecy was fulfilled. And you'll see, therefore, how God unerringly sees to it that his own word is fulfilled exactly. Now, along with that detailed prophecy with regard to the Lord's birth in the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that they also contain other details relating to the promised Messiah. And they were all fulfilled exactly. For example, many are the details about his death. We could look for a long time at details about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Details that were predicted hundreds of years prior to the event, but were then fulfilled again exactly. Old Testament prophets predicted beforehand that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They also predicted that he would be silent during his trial. You remember how Isaiah said he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. They predicted that he would be tortured by sinners, even to the degree of saying that the hair would be plucked from his cheeks, that he would be pierced, that not one of his bones would be broken, that his garments would be divided. Now, all these predictions were made by men of God hundreds of years before the Lord was ever born. And as I said last week, it can't be charged that this was all collusion, that somebody wrote these things after the Lord was born and then pretended that this was Old Testament scripture. That just doesn't work because, as I told you, even secular history and archaeology prove that these books were written at the time that we believe they were written. That is, thousands, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever appeared in the scene of time. So there was no collusion. It is God, Almighty God, who said that these things would happen, and they came to pass exactly as he had said. So there's a lot in the Old Testament about prophecy concerning Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his ministry, and all of this. And it certainly shows to us, therefore, that Christ is in the Old Testament. Now, another branch of study that shows that the Lord is the key to understanding the Old Testament is what is known as typology, the study of the types in the Old Testament concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Types, generally speaking, are really prophecies of Christ in picture form, as opposed to being in the form of actual words. And I trust you understand what I'm saying there. If you take a prophecy like Micah 5:2, that's verbal only. And Micah simply says he'd be born at Bethlehem. But when you come to the types, that's a different kind of prophecy. But it really is prophecy, because in the types, the Lord Jesus Christ has set forth and predicted in facets of both his person and his work, and the Lord gives us pictures, if you want to use that word, and it's a quite an appropriate word, pictures of features, as I say, of his person and his work, and therefore it is another form of seeing that, or another way of seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, it will be found that people and objects and events form the categories of the types that are employed in pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in the New Testament that there's reference to these types and their fulfillment. And we have read of that today. Just as one instance here in John chapter 1. Look at verses 29 and 36. And what does John say? It says in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then down in verse 36, again he said the next day, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now what was he doing? He was essentially pointing to the fulfillment of a very common type in the Old Testament, namely the sacrificial lamb of the Levitical era. The sacrificial lamb was, of course, something that was very common to the Old Testament saints. There was the morning lamb, there was the evening lamb, and lambs at other times sacrificed, and there was, of course, the Passover lamb. And in all of these, there were types of Christ. And here we find the Holy Spirit telling us that this type is now fulfilled in the words of John, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Again, the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us of the fulfillment of various Old Testament types. In John 2, look at verse 19. John 2, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And goes on to talk about the Jews not understanding this. 46 years, verse 20, was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So the Lord actually tells us here that the temple was a type of him. And we don't have to deliberate on that. The Lord himself makes it clear. You can go to John 3, where he speaks of the serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3, verse 14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the serpent on the pole pointed to Christ was a type of Christ. Or John 6, 32 to 35, the manna in the wilderness. For the Lord refers to the manna, and then he says, "I am the bread of life." So it is obvious, therefore, that the Lord identifies himself as the undoubted fulfillment of Old Testament types. You go down to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is the argument the whole way through for the fulfillment of the symbolic and the ritual ceremonies of the Old Testament era. Hebrews makes it clear that the Old Testament ceremonial system or economy was never intended by God for anything other than being a system of object lessons concerning the gospel, concerning Christ, concerning the finished work. That's what Hebrews is all about. It's the explanation that the Old Testament ceremonial system as a whole, as I put it, was a series of object lessons concerning Christ, pointers to Christ, foreshadowings of Christ, types of Christ, and so forth. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says that the ceremonial law was a shadow of things to come. But the substance, of course, is of Christ. And Colossians 2:17, the Apostle Paul tells us that ceremonial laws were a shadow of things to come. You have the same words, basically. But the body is of Christ. So, we have explained for us in the New Testament that what you have in the Old about these types, and there are various kinds of them, as I said, and various details about them, they all pointed to our Savior. We have the New Testament to verify that. And that's what I've been doing in this study. I've been simply showing you in the New Testament, here's this, here's something else, and it is said about it that its roots go back into the Old Testament, and it concerns Christ, it concerns something about who he is or what he has done. And we then go to the Old and we start to trace that through, and we see Christ in the Old Testament. Now concerning these types, as I have noted with you, Old Testament types were mainly, and I stress that, mainly comprised of people and objects. and events, objects or things. I've already mentioned the lamb, and that would be included there, obviously. The lamb or any other animal sacrifice, those were objects or things that pointed to Christ. We'll see today how it also would include, for example, the tabernacle. That's the example I use. But there are these three categories of types. And it's impossible, of course, in a setting like this, in this Bible study, to conduct a study of all the types. That would take a long, long time. And what I'm simply doing is introducing you to that and seeking to sow the seed in your mind that you will go and you will look for yourself and see how the Lord Jesus Christ is to be seen. But take, for example, people. There were many people who were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially we must see this in the area of the Lord as the mediator. Because remember that the Old Testament predicted and set forth the truth that the promised Messiah, who when he would come, would be a man. And he would mediate between God and men. That is generally that is generally the way in which to look at the Old Testament concerning its prophecies of the Messiah. A man coming, of course the God-man, but coming to mediate between God and men. And since he was set forth in that way in the Old Testament, in the types of him among people, you will find that these types, and we've touched on this, of course, already in dealing with the branch of study called the Messiah, but these people who were types of Christ pointed to him with regard to the offices that he was going to fulfill as or occupy as mediator. Now, you know, of course, that those three offices are those of prophet, priest, and king. Now, the men who occupied these offices in the Old Testament, in pointing to Christ, were themselves imperfect men, and therefore the type itself was not perfect. And I just want to stress that at this point. You will often hear maybe a preacher saying, well, I don't know how often, but you may have heard it, a preacher say, here's a perfect type of Christ. Well, there is no such thing. Can't be, because it's only the antitype himself, the Lord Jesus, who's perfect. That which points to him is imperfect. And you will find this coming out in the Lord's own teaching. If you turn to Matthew 12, I say this just by way of helping you. Maybe if you're listening, not that you want to get up and challenge the preacher, I don't mean that, but I may say that for my own safety, but just to make it clear, there's no such thing as a perfect type. And if you look at Matthew 12, you notice how the Lord uses in three verses in this chapter certain words of himself with regard to his being greater than the types, the words greater than. So look at verse 5, Matthew 12, verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Greater than the temple. And especially in the context here, the reference is to the priests. We'll see in a moment or two how Aaron especially was a type of Christ, or any priest was a type of Christ, but the high priest especially. But here we find the priests are mentioned, and then it goes on to talk about the Lord, or the Lord himself go on to talk here about his being greater than the temple, and that would include the priesthood. So remember, that's one of the offices of Christ, the priesthood. And there were these Old Testament priests who were types of him, foreshadowings of him, but they were imperfect, they were lesser than Christ. And he makes that clear, he says that he's greater. Then go down with me to verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, or Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here, a greater than Jonah. Now, Jonah was a type of Christ in a certain way. Not Not every way, and you will see what I've already meant there when I said that there's no such thing as a perfect type of Christ, because there's one thing about Christ, he never ran away. Jonah ran away. So if you said that Jonah was a perfect type of Christ, you would be in trouble. Because Jonah ran away, and Jonah was disobedient. The Lord never was disobedient. Where do you see Jonah as a type of Christ? Or in what area do you see him typifying the Lord? Well, he was thrown into the sea. And there you get a glimpse of the Lord. And you see, because he was thrown into the sea, the storm calmed. And the wrath of God was appeased. You can see Christ there, or a glimpse of Christ there dying. And then, of course, he was swallowed by the whale. And then 3 days and three nights later, he was brought forth. And the Lord himself comments on that right here. And he, or on Jonah, and also you'll find he speaks of he himself in 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just as Jonah was in the whale's belly. So we find from the Lord himself that he makes it clear that Jonah in that particular area of his experience pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this statement, a greater than Jonah's, greater in the sense that the antitype, and I use that word because that's the word that signifies the one who fulfills the type, he's greater, he's perfect. And then verse 42, the Queen of the South, Matthew 12:42, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You have all three offices in these three verses, the priest, the prophet, the king. And you have three examples of people who were types. The priest, then the prophet Jonas, then Solomon the king. And we find that the Lord makes it clear that they weren't perfect. And they were much lesser than him. And therefore he is the one who is the perfect fulfillment of what these men imperfectly in themselves actually were as types. So we therefore just want to stress this, that there's no such thing as a perfect type. But at the same time, it is clear from these examples that it is legitimate and it's biblical to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament by means of people who typified him, especially, again I say, because of the offices that they actually occupied. Now, I want you to think about that, because that's a kind of a framework in which to look at the types of the Old Testament. Those three offices, especially focusing on the Lord as the mediator. That's the role in which he came. And that's very important, that we keep that in mind when we look at people as types of Christ. That we see that to quite a degree, in fact, I would say this is something that should almost be made a rule, that we see that those people who were types of Christ were those who were in those offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, I say that for this reason. Some will very dogmatically state that a given person is a type of Christ. And sometimes when you look, you'll shake your head and you'll say, well, I can't see it. And we have to be very careful there. And, as it were, just picking people out. And because there's some little detail, or whatever you want to call it, that may point to the Lord Jesus Christ in a certain area of his work or who he was, then it will be concluded, well, here's a person who hasn't even maybe said again, this is a perfect type of Christ. And you shake your head and wonder because, I say, you cannot see it. A person may have I think sometimes this is what happens. A person may have a Christ-like trait of character. You see godliness in that person. A man of God, and that person is therefore in possession of a Christ-like trait of character. And there were many in the Old Testament who had spiritual Christ-like qualities, but who were not, strictly speaking, types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, keep in mind that that framework is one that will safeguard us against making outlandish statements that this person is a perfect type of Christ when that person may never even have occupied one of the offices that point to our Savior's mediatorial work. But we have those who did occupy offices. We take Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. And due to occupying that office, he certainly typified the great high priest promised by the Father. Now, a priest in the divine order of things was a man who was chosen and who was ordained to be a mediatorial representative of God before men. And in that role, he offered up sacrifice to reconcile men to God, and he also interceded for them. And that means that the truth that's conveyed by the priestly office, or the priestly function, that men could only approach God through the appointed priest. That was the great truth. That was the great teaching that was set forth in the whole role that Aaron fulfilled as the first high priest of Israel, and then, of course, the other high priest would come after him. You'll find that the very garments that he wore stress this fact. The garments make a marvelous study, and I did that study one time in the Monday night Bible study, and they make a marvelous study because every garment sets forth something about our Savior's person and our Savior's work. So you take Aaron the high priest in his calling and his office and the very garments that he wore, and you can see in him someone who clearly is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have objects. So that's another category of types in the Old Testament. Objects are things. I've mentioned the lamb. But the most obvious Old Testament object that was a type of Christ was the tabernacle. And then, of course, by the same token, later on, the temple. But the tabernacle, with all the details that were associated with it, did picture Christ or typify Christ, not only in his person and his work, but also with regard to the benefits and the blessings that flow from him to his people. In the tabernacle, there were, for example, the various pieces of furniture. Starting at the outer court, you had the altar, and then you had the laver. Then you moved into the holy place, and there was the table of showbread, and there was the altar of incense and the lampstand, and then on into the holiest of all, where you had the ark covered by the mercy seat. So the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, they certainly speak of or point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then concerning the tabernacle, there were all the rituals, the sacrifices that were offered, and the incense that was burned, and the sprinkling of the mercy seat with the blood of the atonement on the great day of atonement. In all of those details concerning the furniture and the rituals of the tabernacle, we are continually pointed to Jesus Christ. Christ has set before us. Now, all of that detail, we must have a way of summing it up, because there's so much detail. And we sum it up this way, that the gospel is being shown as the message that in Christ, God is reconciled to sinners and God dwells with sinners. That is the great message of the tabernacle in all its details concerning its furniture and the rituals carried on and everything that revolved around the whole operation of the tabernacle. That is the great message. God reconciled to sinners and God dwelling with sinners. You will find that the book, it is a biblical book that really focuses on the tabernacle, is the book of Leviticus. Exodus, the latter part of Exodus, describes in detail many things about the Levitical system, including the making of the tabernacle and its being set up. Then when you come to Leviticus, you'll find that the very first verse starts out, "And God called unto Moses." And the whole way through Leviticus, God is speaking directly to Moses. I think I've said this before, but it's an important point about the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, you have more, far, far more of what we call the directly spoken words of God than anywhere else in the Bible. Because the whole of Leviticus is just altogether about what you call direct speech. God speaking directly. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that in other books God is not speaking. But what I'm saying is, you have direct speech and you have indirect speech. You have the prophets telling us what God said. But in Leviticus, you have God speaking directly. That's very important because it gives you the flavor of the book of Leviticus. The great message of Leviticus is just this: God reconciled to sinners and God dwelling among sinners, because God said all these things to Moses in the tabernacle. Right there in the tabernacle. You read at the end of Exodus. The tabernacle's finished. It's set up. And suddenly the cloud of glory comes down in the tabernacle. And that's God appearing. And he starts to speak to Moses. And he keeps on speaking the whole way through. And the message is, through Christ, I'm reconciled to men. And I dwell among men. And the ultimate result of that, of course, is that in Christ, in the gospel, he has come to dwell with men. John 1 verse 14. May I just say this before I go to John 1 14. The word tabernacle means the place of dwelling. And you have different words relating to that in the Old Testament. For example, you read of what's called the tent of the congregation. And that literally means the tent of meeting. So there are words, there are terms relating to the tabernacle, the word itself for tabernacle and related terms that all stress this whole idea of God dwelling with men. And then when the Lord Jesus came, who was the fulfillment of the tabernacle, what was said of him? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And what's the ultimate result of all that? Well, look at Revelation 21 and verse 3. Indeed, before we go there, just look at Ephesians 2. And verse 19, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Lord's people, you'll actually notice here, they themselves are typified by the tabernacle. Because the Lord's people, the church, is God's temple, God's tabernacle, where he dwells. But the whole point is that men are reconciled to God and God dwells with them, built together, it says here, for an habitation of God. God inhabiting us. God dwelling in us. Why? Because of the work of Christ, by which we're reconciled to God. Then he comes to dwell in our hearts. And then Revelation 21 verse 3. As I say, here's the ultimate of all this. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And this is the eternal state. And it says the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, is with men. Throughout eternity, the Lord will dwell with his people. In the midst of his people, we will see him. We will be with him. And what a wonderful and glorious matter that is, even to dwell on it, to think on it. And it's all because the Lord Jesus Christ brought about reconciliation and has provided the basis whereby God may dwell with men and not be offended, not have his own holiness adulterated, but may dwell with us forever. So we have objects or things in the Old Testament that are types of Christ. The third category then is with regard to events. And there are many Old Testament events that typify the gospel, the truth that is found in our Savior, and you are familiar with them. You may not think about them immediately, but you will know them when I mention some of them. There is Genesis 22, where you have the offering of Isaac. There's an event. That whole event is a marvelous typifying of Christ and his work on behalf of men. And you, again, should read that chapter often and look at it and consider it and see the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Exodus 12, where you have both the Passover and the Exodus. Two events. The Passover night. And then following that, the Exodus itself. Those are Old Testament events. But just like Abraham taking Isaac up the mount, that event points to Christ, so do these. The Passover involving the lamb and all that took place, the killing of the Passover lamb, the roasting of it with fire, the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts, and then the Lord's people eating the lamb. All of this points to Christ and what he is to his people. And then, as I say, the Exodus itself. And of course, the word Exodus means to go out. And in the Exodus, we have the Savior typified in the sense of his own death. Because you will find in the New Testament that his own death is spoken of as his Exodus. That's the meaning of the word decease. In Luke chapter 9, where it speaks of Moses and Elijah appearing on the mount, and they spake of his decease, or his Exodus, that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So, that's another event, the Exodus. Then, Exodus 17, the smiting of the rock. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And we could go on mentioning many events. And in those events, we have the Lord Jesus Christ set forth. Hebrews 9. And I mention these things, brothers and sisters, because that's all I basically am able to do in a study like this. But in Hebrews 9, verses 7 to 8, notice what is said in that little portion, Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year. This is the Day of Atonement in view. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. How do you know it's the Day of Atonement? Because it says here in verse 7 of Hebrews 9, into the second, that is into the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year. So it's an annual event that we're looking at here. It is therefore the Day of Atonement. And it goes on to say here in verse 7, or verse 8, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. And the word for figure there is in the original language type, which was a type for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Then look at verse 11. Here's the great fulfillment. But Christ being come. So you have the type mentioned in the context of the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle. And all that took place, and then verse 11, here's the fulfillment. Christ came. And Christ came to be the high priest for his people in fulfillment of all that had been set forth before in those Old Testament events of the Day of Atonement and the priest going into the holiest of all. And the great significance of the Day of Atonement is set before us, and is simply this. Sinners cannot come to God on their own terms. That's the message of the Day of Atonement. We cannot come to God on our own terms. It is through Christ alone that we draw nigh, that we come, that we enter into the holiest of all. You see, God's people are a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, kings and priests unto God. And yet we must understand that the only way that we are able to draw an eye to the Father and enter into the holiest of all is by virtue of our Savior's entrance. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into the holy place not in isolation, but on our behalf. In our names and for our sakes. He took heaven for us. He opened up heaven for us. And therefore, we are able to come nigh to God. This is the great message of the Day of Atonement, that we come to God on His terms. We enter in by the merits of our Savior. We draw nigh to God through the power and the victory of the sacrifice made for sin and the blood that was shed for our redemption. And we come to the Lord and we're accepted by Him and we are welcomed at the throne of heavenly grace. What a marvelous and glorious study it is to take typology, the types, and look at what you find of Christ in the Old Testament. But what a greater blessing it is to know the empty type. That's the important thing. Your head could be full of all kinds of knowledge about types and shadows and so on, and that's fine, but do you know the empty type? Do you know Christ? Is He in your heart? Are you resting in Him? And if you are, then, my friend, you take advantage of what you have in Christ. And let us draw near, as Paul puts it. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's avail ourselves of the opportunities that we have as the Lord's people to fellowship with Him. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. We'll bow together and let's pray and seek God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the word that we have viewed today. We rejoice, O Lord, in this line of study that is clearly given to us in order that we might see Christ. And we ask, O God, that we will have clearer views of Him by means of the types that foreshadow Him. Lord, we pray that You'll use all of this to open up the Old Testament to us and make it live and make it a blessing to our souls. And, O Lord, may our souls be fed, may our hearts be quickened, may we know what it is to be built up in the faith by what we see of our Redeemer. Bide with us and bless today throughout all of our gatherings and grant Thy presence in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.